Last Sunday, we took our first look at the nature and character of God as seen through his being the judge of the earth and all mankind. And the first truth I tried to convey last Sunday is that God does not judge anyone from a distance or in an unemotional, unfeeling, insensitive, indifferent, or hard-hearted way. When God is judging right from wrong, obedience from disobedience, the righteous from the unrighteous, he judges as a father who is as personally involved in the lives of his children as a father can be, and as much as his children will allow him to be. The reason I started with this truth is because God's role as judge is a complex role. A complex role that includes all the various aspects of his nature and character and takes into account all his desires for the world and for each individual in the world. This means that each and every judgment is influenced by who God is in his totality and what his intentions are, rather than by simple black or white justice. And I believe this is important because it is as we take into account this complexity that we are able to see God's justice more nearly as it really is. We may not be able to see it as it really is in this life, I don't know for certain. But we can certainly see it more nearly as it really is if we will take into account the complexity that is God's when he judges us. After we talked about that, we talked about the fact that God judges us according to our deeds, and then that he is completely impartial as he judges. Today we're going to look at God's nature and character as a judge through a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament, which, in my opinion, provides a clear and detailed description of God's justice in dealing with us. So let's pray. Father God, speak through your word by your Spirit. Continue to enlighten us, to lead us. Continue to help us see you more clearly and know you more deeply. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Ezekiel, there are two chapters in which God gives us a clear and detailed picture of his nature and character as revealed through his mindset and actions as a judge, that is, when judging sinners and the righteous. The first portion is found in Ezekiel chapter 18, and it takes in the entire chapter, 32 verses. And the second portion is in Ezekiel 33, verses 12 through 20. And though these two portions of Scripture contain essentially the same message, Ezekiel 18 contains what we might call the unabridged or more complete explanation, while Ezekiel 33 contains a shorter, more compact, or what we might call Reader's Digest explanation. Now, I want to acknowledge that Ezekiel is in the Old Testament, which means it was written before the time of Christ and before Paul wrote his epistles. So however you see today's study, I understand if that becomes somewhat of a deterrent for you. However, in my opinion, these two portions of Scripture are a rich resource that gives us clear information about the nature and character of God in regard to his justice. And I will try to pin together this Old Testament portion with the New Testament so that you can see that is, this isn't before Christ and therefore irrelevant. This is a very relevant picture of God himself. And so I'm going to read through Ezekiel chapter 18, make comments along the way, and if you want to follow along, open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel is in the Old Testament. It might be halfway through your Bible. If you kind of open your Bible in half, you might be pretty close to Ezekiel. And we're off. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Ezekiel, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying," and here's the proverb, "the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die." The theology of the day was that God's punishment for the father's sins would fall upon his children. Now, it isn't as if the theologians of the day made this up on their own. God clearly said in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And the same truth is stated three other times in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 5, Numbers 14, verse 18, and Deuteronomy 5, 9. So the theologians did have scripture that they could go to support their theology. However, and this is an editorial comment which has little to do with today's teaching, like some of our theology today, the theologians got it wrong. So God is, in the rest of this chapter, correcting their theology. And in essence, God is saying that each sinner will be held accountable for his own sin, even though it is also true that future generations will bear some of the resulting consequences of their forefathers' sin. From here, God goes on to give that clear and detailed explanation of what he means. Verse 5. "But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period, and if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man," right? That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? And what I want you to notice is after saying all that, it's as if God goes on to make sure nothing is overlooked, because now he says, "And if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully," that is, if he faithfully lives according to my statutes and ordinances, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. All right, let me just give you a couple explanations about this portion. In verse 7, to restore to the debtor his pledge is to return his collateral so that the borrower does not have to be without his collateral when he legitimately needs it. We all understand the idea of collateral. You have to put up collateral to get a loan to make sure that you can repay the loan, and if you don't, then the collateral becomes the payment itself. An example of what God is talking about here in Ezekiel 18:7 is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 to 13, and I will read that. Here's what God said in the law. "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, You shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. Notice, the lender is not to take authority over or be pushy with the borrower. God created this mutual respect, even in the law. Moving on in Deuteronomy 24, verse 12. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. So the most valuable thing that poor man has, apparently, is his cloak. What he wears in the cold, what he wears at night, what he wears in the cool of the evening, it's the thing that keeps him warm. That's his most valuable asset. And so he gives it to you as a pledge that he's going to repay the loan. That's his collateral. And what God says is, every night you have to give the collateral back so he can stay warm while he sleeps. And he will bless you if you do that, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So that explains restoring to the debtor his pledge. In verse 8, the law forbid Jews from charging interest on money loaned to a fellow Jew. They could loan money to outsiders, aliens, foreigners, what have you, but they could not charge interest. They could loan money on interest, I'm sorry, but they could not charge interest to their own people. Loan of money, yes, interest free. But in those situations where they could charge interest, by law, the Mosaic law, it could not exceed the legal limit or the culturally accepted limit. Interest had to be within the legal limits. Therefore, to take increase, or the King James used the word usury, to take increase is to charge an interest rate above the legal or culturally accepted amount, and in so doing, oppress the poor with excessive interest rates, or take advantage of those who could pay by charging them high rates. That was against the law. And that's taking increase. The last thing I want to point out about these verses, 5 through 9, is that all the requirements that God lays down in these verses for righteous living come out of God's nature and character, justice and love, and are practical expressions of his second great commandment, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Every one of those requirements for righteousness has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. And I believe this is why Paul says in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Back to Ezekiel 18, down to verse 10. Then that godly person may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of these things to a brother, though he, the father, did not do any of these things. That is, he, the son, even eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Or in other words, he did this to himself, has no one to blame but himself. Now, to gain a proper understanding of what God is saying here, we need additional information. And the reason for that is part of my own upbringing. I was raised in a home where and a church where the pastor, who happened to be my father, was definitely an Arminian. He believed in free will, and strongly so. And he was raised in the Methodist Church, and in the Methodist Church, Methodist Church was part of the Holiness Movement. John Wesley was part of the Holiness Movement. And in the Holiness Movement, if you committed sin, you lost your salvation, and it became such that if you committed one sin, you would lose your salvation, you'd have to repent, get your salvation back. And so there was this constant back and forth, and it was kind of, if I could say this respectfully, an insanity. It just wasn't a balanced, rational perspective of God or the Scriptures. Now, whether you weigh in on the side of eternal security or losing your salvation, stick with me because I'm going to try to help you see what God is talking about here in verses 10 through 13. So the additional information needed is found in the rest of this chapter. And if we read through the rest of the chapter, which we're going to do eventually, we will see that God is not talking about sinning once or twice or three times, but he's talking about living a life, or at least the rest of your life, devoted to selfishness and sin, which in essence means, listen carefully, intentionally, repeatedly, and unrepentantly rebelling against God and living contrary to his will and word. We get confirmation of this understanding in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. But to keep this verse in context, I want to read verses 7 through 9 from 1 John 3. Here's what John writes. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The important truth here is that God is talking about a sinner who willfully continues to knowingly sin, or as Paul says, or as Peter, John says, excuse me, practices sin, who knowingly practices sin without coming to his senses and repenting, and he does this to the end of his life. In other words, God is talking about a person who doesn't want to repent, doesn't want to change his ways, and as a result dies in that mindset, that way of life, with that attitude, that belief system, and will receive the due consequences of his choices. If you read early church literature, there was the acknowledgement that Christians sinned. What was not supported or approved of was willingly continuing in sin. Yes, you can have a bad day, you can have a bad moment, you can be careless, you can be foolish, you can give in to anger or other things just like that and sin. But to repeatedly do that, to repeatedly be that way, that was a clear statement in early church literature that you were not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And if we continue with that way of life until we die, what God is saying is that this is unacceptable. Moving on to verse 14 of Ezekiel 18. Now behold, this person, this sinful person, has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed. In other words, he's raised in that home. He's been influenced by that father. He's had that constant input into his life. So he's observed all his father's sins, but he does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor. That is, he does not oppress or take advantage of the poor when he has the opportunity to and could get away with it. In other words, nobody at church would know that's what he was doing. So he has this opportunity to oppress the poor. Nobody at church would find out. He could get away with it, as it were, but he still doesn't do it. He doesn't oppress the poor. Keeps his hand from the poor. Does not take interest or increase, but executes God's ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. There's a truth here that is discounted by many, in my opinion, in our world, and may even possibly be discounted by some of us in this room. This truth is simple. Regardless of the home you are raised in, or the kind of parents you have, or the culture you grew up in, you can break the cycle of foolish, sinful, selfish, self-destructive living by turning to God. And with His empowerment and with His truth, you can become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as a new creation, move forward in living a life pleasing to God. Regardless of the home you are raised in, or the kind of parents you have, or the culture that you grow up in, you do not have to be conformed to all of that. You can turn to God, be set free, and become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, it's true that many allow the evil or hurtful or irrational or destructive influences in their past. Many allow those things to control them or at least strongly influence them. But it's not in God's nature or character to enslave anyone to their past. It is against God's nature and character to leave us enslaved to our past. God's way is to make it possible for us to break free of our past and become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so if anything holds us back, it's not our past, but our own chosen way of dealing with our past, which we are unwilling to let go of. When I meet with people who have certain behavior patterns that are self-destructive, that are relationship destructive, and we find out that those things come out of their past, it isn't that they are trapped by those things, it's that they're unwilling to change their beliefs and unwilling to look to God as their true source of security and unwilling to risk, because it's a risk when you're convinced that your only safety is tied up in this hand, and true safety is over here. It's a risk to leave this and go over here. But that's what holds them back. For me, one of the pictures that was really helpful, and I don't know how I came to it, but it's as if you are in a raft in the middle of the ocean. You cannot touch the bottom. You can't see land anywhere around, and your raft has holes in it, and it's sinking. And you're in this raft and you're in trouble and God comes along over top, you know, maybe he's like 20, 30 feet above you, and he says, give me your raft and I'll give you a new one. And you say, no way, give me the new one first, then I'll give you the old one. That's the challenge we face. We are so prone not to give up the old one until we get the new one. We are unwilling to trust that God will actually give us the new one if we will give up the old one. And so we don't want to give up the old one first. We want to hang on to it because that's what we believe in. But it doesn't work that way. We have to be willing to give up the old one to get the new one. Verse 19, just the first half of it. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity? Here again we see the power of the theology of the day, a power that feeds the belief that since it is the popular theology, it must be the correct theology. After all, if everybody holds it, it's got to be true, isn't it? And since it's the correct theology, of course, God must act accordingly. He has to act according to our theology. And if he doesn't, then who's wrong? Us or God? It's got to be God. Either he acts according to our theology, or he's the one with the problem. Could never be our theology. That's what these Jews were saying. Do you see the pride? And possibly even arrogance in such thinking? And do you see how such thinking promotes reading the Bible through the filter of our theology, rather than testing the accuracy of our theology through the Word of God? The reality is, just like these people that God was speaking to back in Ezekiel's day, many miss seeing the true nature and character of God by holding to a bad or misleading theology. I was with a couple men this past week, and we were talking, and they had been raised in a different setting than I was raised in, and in their setting, they had been taught to look at a particular scripture in a particular way, and that's the way they had always looked at that scripture, and that's the way they were looking at it on the day we were talking. And I presented an alternate point of view. And to them, it wasn't that the alternate point of view seemed wrong, it was shocking that they had never seen it that way. Not that I have to be right, that's not my point. My point is that they were so locked into understanding a significant portion of Scripture according to their theology that they hadn't gone outside the boundaries of that theology to see what other truths God would have for them in those very words in God's Word. We miss seeing the true nature and character of God by holding to bad or misleading theology. The other half of verse 19, when the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Once again, God affirms that each person will bear responsibility for his or her own chosen way of life, and only his or her own. And once again, it is not in God's nature or character to punish you for another's sin. And so even though these Jews thought the theology of right was right, it wasn't. And picking up at verse 21, God goes on to explain why their theology was wrong. Verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. And then verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? The first important truth in these verses is that no matter how sinful you have been, no matter how long you have willfully lived in your sin, think of one of the thieves on the cross. his entire life. I don't know, was he 20, 30, 40 when he was being crucified? But for some many years, he had been a thief. And now he's dying for it. No matter how sinful you've been, no matter how long you have willfully lived in your sin, if, this is important, you are still alive, and if you are still mentally capable of repenting and changing your ways so as to live righteously, you can. You are not trapped. You can't sin so much that God won't save you. You can't sin long enough that you can no longer repent. If you're alive and your mind works, you can. That is a marvelous truth. Jesus confirms this truth in a parable about a man who lost one of his sheep. And you can read that whole parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. I just want to read one part of it because that man went out looking for his one lost sheep. And here's what Jesus said in the parable about finding that sheep. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God wants reconciliation. He wants us to repent. It doesn't matter how bad we've been. What matters is that we come to our senses, repent of our sin, put our faith in Christ, change our ways, and walk the narrow path. The second important truth in these verses, 21 through 23, is that God takes no pleasure in sending unrepentant sinners to eternal damnation. In other words, it is not in God's nature or character to get joy out of or feel good about or take pleasure in punishing the wicked. Now, I know that many think God is cruel and therefore somehow defective because he's going to send unrepentant sinners to hell for eternity. However, it's true that God is angry over all the needless suffering and destruction that sinners have brought into this world and inflicted on those around them. That's true. If you loved your children, which I hope you do, and some outsider was inflicting pain on them unnecessarily, wouldn't you be angry? This upsets God. So though he is angry over all the needless suffering and destruction sinners have brought into this world and inflicted on those around them, the reality is also that he feels sadness over eternally damning them to hell. And on the other side of that, he feels great joy when sinners repent, trust in Jesus, and go forward to live a righteous life. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. God said the same thing in somewhat different way in Ezekiel chapter 33. And as you recall, I mentioned, what is it, verses 10 through 20. But in verse 13, Ezekiel 33, 13, here's how God said it in the more compact version. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. Remember? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, Paul writes. And what's the very next thing he says? Well then, shall we sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And then he goes on to say, but you're not under law, but under grace. Well then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? After all, under law, you could die, be stoned, be driven out of the camp of Israel on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But we're not under the law, we're under grace. God forgives, God overlooks. Shall we sin then? May it never be. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, Ezekiel 33:13, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. Now remember, God is not talking about committing a sin or several sins or even lapsing into a pattern of sin after which you repent and return to godly living. God is talking about turning away from an intentional and faithful life of godliness to a persistent life of selfishness and sin, and remaining in that life until you die. Now remember, you can be religious and do this. Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these phenomenally religious things? And he will say, I never knew you because you practiced. You had a way of life that was lawless. Yes, you were religious. Yes, you went to church. You read your Bible. You prayed. But you were lawless. In all of that, you were still going your own way, doing your own thing. So God is talking about turning away from an intentional and faithful life of godliness to a persistent life of selfishness and sin and remaining in that life until you die. I have never fully been able to figure out why the Catholic Church has last rites, but to the best of my knowledge, that's part of the reason, because you don't want to die in your sin. You want those last rites to kind of clean the slate. Yes, you still may end up in purgatory, but you don't want to wind up in hell. It's dying in our sin. It's dying in our unbelief. It's dying in our lawlessness. It's dying in a move away from God that God is speaking about here. No matter how righteous we've been, if we turn away from God and die in that condition, we will not live, God is saying. Well, could such a person repent again and return to faith in God and live a godly life so that he still receives the gift of eternal life? And the answer is yes. As long as you're alive and you have a mind that works, you can repent and receive the gift of eternal life. But that's not the case of the person God is speaking of in these verses. Person in these verses turns away from the way of God and does not repent and dies in that condition. For me, Peter affirms this truth in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And I want to read those words. For if after you have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are again entangled in them and overcome. The word overcome there is important. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Notice he's talking about ways of life, states of life, conditions of life. First, you have the condition of coming to faith in Christ and receiving the knowledge of the truth, buying into it, and then you have going back to your old way of life, your selfish, sinful way of life. He writes, and then Peter goes on to say in verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, or a dog returns to its own vomit. What does that mean? The dog goes back and eats the very thing that made it sick. That's why they threw it up. It made them sick. They go back and eat the very thing that made them sick. And a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The very thing that made them dirty and needing a bath, they go back and wallow in it. Ezekiel 18, verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Here in verse 25, God is affirming that the Jews are upset because he's not operating according to their theology. And therefore, they're accusing him of not playing fair. However, God puts the label of not playing fair back on them. You say, I'm not playing fair. I, God, say you're not playing fair. Simply stated, they were not playing fair because they did not want equal justice under the law. Now, I'm not suggesting anybody in this room thinks this way, but at least listen and consider. Because we may, in the end, think this way, and it's not the way we ought to think. You see, these Jews wanted God to justify them in spite of living in sin until they died. But they didn't want God to justify the non-Jews who lived in sin until they died. They wanted to be justified no matter how they lived, but they didn't want God to justify others no matter how they lived. I don't know about you, but it kind of reminds me of Jonah and Nineveh. Here's Jonah, prophet of God, sent by God to call the Ninevites to repentance. And the first thing in Jonah's mind was, wait a minute, God. Yes, you know, I want to go to heaven when I die, but those people, they got to go to hell. They are terrible people. They need to be destroyed. I'm not going there to preach to them. Just in case they repent, I know that you'll forgive them. And I don't want that. You know, not that we would think that strongly, or maybe even that clearly, but isn't it easy for us as Christians to somehow overlook our own sinfulness while being very critical and condemning about the sinfulness of unbelievers? All right. From here to the end of the chapter, God restates the essence of what he has said up to this point. And why would he do that? Well, my belief is that God does this to affirm the truth that regardless of what everyone around you believes or how they live, regardless of their theology, regardless of their life, you can and ought to faithfully pursue living a godly life to the end of your days on the earth. Why? Because it is such as these whom God justifies and gives the gift of eternal life. Verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he is considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. I want to close with these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the nature and character of God. He longs for repentance and reconciliation. His heart breaks, in my opinion, his heart breaks at having to condemn anyone to eternal damnation.